Let's open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we finish up this wonderful section. It's been a joy to look with the Apostle Paul at this young church that he had such a short time with, but such a rich time. If you remember, we saw that the church was born as a part of Paul's missionary travels. In Acts chapter 16, he is in Philippi, and then in Acts 17, he goes from Philippi walking after being beaten into Thessalonica, this little town about 97 miles from Philippi. As he gets there, he spends three Sabbath days reasoning. Then he spends an unknown period of time after getting thrown out of the synagogue, ministering to the Gentiles, and then he moves on. Maybe 4 weeks, 5, 6 weeks is all he spent there. And yet, we have in this book a radiant, radiant church that so lives for the Lord. I was thinking about how uncertain the world was into which the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. And if you think about it, it was a world where a lot of people were under forced occupation, where they had been conquered by a conquering nation, a kind of an invincible force, the Roman Empire. And so it was a rule by the sword, and it was a rule with occupation. In other words, there were soldiers stationed that kept the Roman rule. And then it was a world also where things were changing radically as the empire was hurtling toward what we know as emperor worship, where all the other gods were becoming subservient to the emperor as he raised himself up. And there was coming a day not too far from when this epistle was written where you had to annually acknowledge your worship to Augustus as the god, Caesar as the god that you had to offer an offering to. And so these people were really going through a lot of transition. They'd been brought up in one culture, they'd been conquered by the Romans in another, and now they were entering into a brand new culture. And that's what Paul comes into. And basically what he does is he prepares them for all that's going to happen. If you remember, look at chapter 3, verse 3. He said, disturbing times are coming. Afflictions are coming, 3:3. We're destined. Verse 4, we kept telling you, you're going to suffer affliction. And what he said is there's a total instability that characterizes life. It's hard. I call it earthquakes. And last time we were together, I mentioned to you that in a real way, our lives are filled with all the instabilities of the earthquakes of our world. Only our instabilities in the modern day are health and job-related, financially, family problems, upsets, things like things being declined, like insurance or mortgages, or perhaps engagement that doesn't turn out the way you planned, or children or marriage partners that die. These are part of the countless afflictions that Paul's talking about right there in verse 3. And he says, how do you get ready for that? That's verse 11, and that's where we're going to go and finish tonight. He says, I want you to look at, now look at verse 11, now may our God and Father himself, and he introduces them to God as their Father. He introduces them to a whole new relationship. You see, these were pagan people. These were people that knew only of God as basically a wicked old man. Zeus was their god that they knew about. Olympus was not too far away from Thessalonica. Olympus was the great mountain home of the pantheon of the Greek gods. And Zeus was just kind of like a capricious playboy. I mean, his kids were wild. He was wild. He was always in little trice, little immoral deals. And the Greeks had written their mythology and projected their lives into their gods. And basically, the gods were just big, oversized people, and they had all the people problems. And so their father figure of their god was someone who couldn't be counted on, who was very selfish, who did his own thing, who was basically self-impulse-driven. The Apostle Paul says, no, I want you to see God as your Father. And he says, if you'll see God as your Father, you can live confidently. So basically, what I want to show you is how coming to trust God as our Father can lead to confident living on our part. Now, we don't worship Zeus, and we don't live in the Roman Empire, and we don't have all of the uncertainties of being an occupied people. We have other but very similar difficulties. We have other but very similar afflictions that we face. Whether it's the affliction of people on the job that terrorize us because we're Christians and make fun of us and try and find things we do wrong, or whether it's now that school's over, as you look back, maybe it's the persistent efforts of those in school to discredit your testimony or your beliefs, or those teachers that like to undermine. I remember just a couple days ago, three, 4 days ago, we were driving by Michigan State University, and I was showing my children the different buildings where I went to school. And I said, I remember that one. And they said, is that where the professor, wore the shorts and smoked during class? I said, that's the classroom. And I said, I was in a classroom of 500. It would be like this auditorium packed. And in the first day of class at Michigan State, the professor pulled the cigarette out of his mouth. And he says, we're going to talk about the mythology of Christianity in this class. He says, and it is mythology. And he was just waiting for 500 students. Anybody believe that mythology anymore? Of course, it was my first class at Michigan State, and I didn't know any better. I just raised my hand, and I said, I believe it's true. He just pointed at me. There was a dinosaur in his class. He wanted everybody to know it. See, you'll be afflicted. You'll be picked on. Doesn't matter what form it takes. But he says, I want you to know in advance that's what's going to happen. But how do you prepare for it? Come to know God as your Father. Now, what does it mean to have God as our true Father? And how do we get into this relationship? I want to take you on a journey of introducing you to what perhaps Paul taught. Because remember, this is a letter that reflects what he taught. But we don't know what he actually taught in all those hours that he spent in the synagogues. But I know Paul well enough to know that he used the scriptures as the basis for what he taught. And so if he said to them in verse 11, God is your Father, then I bet he showed them God as Father in the scriptures. And I want to show you the same thing. If you turn with me back to the Old Testament to Psalm 68, I want to introduce you to trusting God as our true Father. And I don't know about you. I don't know if you have a good remembrance of your father, whether he's alive or no longer here on earth, or if you have a bad remembrance of your father, or whether you ever knew your father. But I can tell you this, that what you think of your father will influence your life. And that's why, whether your father was a disappointment or a blessing, you have a perfect father that supersedes and transcends whatever your earthly father was. And that's what the Apostle Paul wanted them to know. He wanted to introduce them to the perfect Father, and how when we trust God as our perfect Father, it will change our life. Here's the first way. Psalm 68 and verse 5. God introduces himself in one of his names, and this is one of the names of God in the Old Testament. It says in verse 5 that he is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows, God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious live in a parched land. Boy, that's a great, I don't know if you have that one underlined. I do. That's great. We could spend all night on that verse. I'm going to center on verse 5, but you see verse 6? God makes a home for the lonely. You know what that means? Loneliness is when God takes everything else out of your life so he can be the closest. You know, we like to go on retreats sometimes. Christ went on retreats. He got alone. And sometimes we like that because life is too busy, but most people don't like it quiet very long. They like the hubbub. And if they're not in something going on, they get lonely. Loneliness is an opportunity. God says that he will make a home for the lonely. He says, when you're lonely, I can be closest to you. So think about that. Instead of pining away and saying, woe is me, nobody cares, I'm all alone, say, God, you care for me. You made a home for me. Let me learn from you in my lonely times. He leads the prisoners into prosperity. There are a lot of people that are captured. They're prisoners to their emotions. They're prisoners to their past. He says, no, no. If you will follow me and not be a prisoner to your past, to your emotions, to your whatever difficulty you're in right now, if you will, verse 6, let me lead you. I will lead you out. You won't be a prisoner anymore. I'll lead you into prosperity. Only the rebellious live in a parched land. He says, only the rebellious live in a desolate place. Captives to their emotions, prisoners to their past, lonely. Why? Because here's one of the names of God. He's the Father of the fatherless. Number one, we need to accept our caring Father. We need to accept him. We need to say, hey, we accept you. You're a caring Father. You're the Father of the fatherless. You're the judge of the widows. God loves to be taking the case for the downtrodden, for the unfortunate, for the weak. He says, I'm your advocate. You don't need the ACLU. You don't need some advocacy group. I'm your advocate. He said, can you think of a better one? Accept your caring Father. He is a father of the fatherless. Keep turning to Psalm 146. He says it again. Psalm 146. And I don't know about you, but I collect these verses in the Psalms because If you mark your Bible up, in fact, I've got a new Bible because this Bible's kind of getting torn and worn, and I'm starting a new one, and I've already started in the Psalms marking these great Psalms, because, you know, the Psalms are what we use when we want to encourage people. The Psalms are what we use. I mean, I always have the Psalms when I go to the hospitals, when I go to the sick, and to those who have gone through tragedy. It's the Psalms that speak God's comfort. And I hope that you have a lot of these marks so you can use them also. But Psalm 146 in verse 9 says, "The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked." See, God is a God, and he likes the aliens. You know what the aliens are? They're not, you know, the dun-dun-dun-dun, you know. We're talking about people that were strangers in the land, and they didn't know the ropes. You ever been like that? Every time I go overseas, I'm so aware that I don't know the ropes. I mean, you try and make a phone call, and you lose your money in the payphones. And, oh, you're supposed to dial the number, then put in the coin. Why didn't you tell me? And then you don't put coins, and you have to buy tokens. Where do you buy the tokens? You buy it at the PTO. What's the PTO? It's on the other side of town. But everybody knows that. You know, PTO, Postal Telegraph Office. And you have to buy the coins there. And I say, boy, I don't understand that. And what's so wonderful, when a local person comes along and says, "Here," and they pull out the tokens, and they say, "You give me one of those coins, I give you token, you give me phone number, I call for you, okay?" See, we realize it when we're out of our country, but God says there are people who are aliens all around us. They're the people that are out of touch with reality, with the world. They're the ones who are the weak. And he says, "I'm the God that sustains the alien, the fatherless, and the widow." In other words, same idea, accept your caring Father. Do you know a lot of people labor under the burden of trying to take care of themselves? When God says, "Why don't you accept me as the one that will take care of you? I will take you through the deep water," he said. "I'll take you through the fire. I'll take you through the storm." He says, "I'll take you in my fortress." When the Category 5 tornado goes by of life, and I don't mean a physical storm, I'm talking about emotional and spiritual storms that go through. God says, "You get a Category 5 or 4 or 3, or it doesn't matter, I'll bring you in my fortress. I'll protect you. Accept my care as your Father." That's the first way we can trust God as our Father. Accept His care. Do you accept it? You turn to Him first? It's so sweet. I love having little children, because they teach you such spiritual truth. I mean, we traveled a lot lately. I can remember walking through crowds of people, and I'll be walking, all of a sudden I'll feel this little soft hand grabbing mine. Because when it gets scary, there's a security there. Those little hands, they want to hold your hand. One writer put it, he said, this little boy came up to him and says, "Dad, hold my hand. I don't want to get lost." And he knew the idea that fathers keep us from getting lost. Except, number one, your caring Father. And that's how we trust God as our true Father. And that's what the Apostle Paul taught these people. He says, "You don't know where you're going. You don't know what the Roman Empire is going to do. You don't know what the next socioeconomic change is going to be. You don't know what's going to happen next. Except your Father. He'll care for you." Here's a second one. Look at Isaiah, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, you all know this verse from Christmas time, but I want to show it to you in a new light and kind of bring home a point. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father." Jesus is the Eternal Father. Now, that'll mess up your theology, won't it? You say, wait a minute. Jesus is Jesus and God is God, but they're one. We only have one God. We don't have three gods. Don't ever get mixed up. We don't have three gods. We are not polytheistic. We are monotheistic. There is one God eternally existing in three persons. One God, three persons. One God, not three gods. One. All of them are totally God. They're all absolutely, each one individually, all of God. And they're not a part of God. And it's not three hats. And it's not three modes. That's called modalism. Those are all heresies. There's one God eternally existing in three persons. And so Jesus Christ, in verse 6, is the everlasting Father. That's why, and W.A. Criswell said it well. He's the Southern Baptist preacher from First Baptist in Dallas. He said this, when you get to heaven, you're only going to see one God. Remember that, only one. Because the Father and the Spirit are invisible. You don't see spirits, they're invisible. You're going to see Jesus. It's Jesus that's sitting on the throne. It's Jesus that's the Ancient of Days with the white hair that has a stream of fire issuing out from before him. It's Jesus who is the representation of the invisible God. And that's why Jesus represents to us the eternal Father. Want to know what God as Father looks like? He looks like Jesus. And that's why it's so important, secondly, to hold on to your unchanging Father. He is the everlasting Father. Fathers here come and go. I just visited my dad. It's been 6 months since I last saw him. You know, I can see a marked change in his aging, just like I'm sure my family sees in me. But I see him going through the steps. And he tells me, he says, I'm more and more ready to go home. I'm more and more ready to go and be with the Lord. Every time I go, he talks to me more about heaven. And you know that if you're watching your parents age. But I don't have to worry about losing my dad, because my father is on his way to heaven. But I have a changeless father that will never leave me, that will never be no longer here, that I can't call, that I can't talk to. And he is the unchanging Father. And we need to hold on to him. God. Christ. We need to see him as the everlasting Father. We need to see him as the one that is changeless and hold on to him and thereby find security. You know, all of us need two things. We need an identity and we need security. And if our identity is lodged with him and our security is lodged with him, our life is confident if we hold on to him. People are looking for something to hold on to. People are looking for something that will give them the joy that is not fleeting. And we found it. First of all, we have to accept our caring Father, that he wants to take care of us. He's not alarmed by our weaknesses. He already knows our frame, that we're dust. Accept him as caring. And secondly, hold on to him. Then, and look in Matthew chapter 6, back where we started earlier. Matthew, it goes Isaiah and all those minor prophets. New Testament, Matthew chapter 6. Third point. First of all, we're to accept our caring Father. The Apostle Paul taught him that. Secondly, we're supposed to hold on to our unchanging Father. Thirdly, and we briefly touched on this last time, we need to notice our seeing Father. Now, I'm sure that the Apostle Paul would have digressed at this point, and he loved Old Testament stories. Do you remember the story of Joseph? Remember Joseph, all alone, Egypt, foreign land, far, thought he'd never see his family again, in prison, working in a home of a government official, Potiphar, wherever he was. Do you remember that there was one element in his life that never changed? It was right here. He constantly noticed his Father in heaven was watching. And what's interesting is Joseph doesn't have any recorded sins against him. Now, he was a sinner. Everybody's sinned. Everybody except Jesus Christ that's ever lived on this planet has sinned. Everyone. But God chose to record no sins against Joseph and Daniel in the Bible. We don't see any mess-ups on their part. They just have a flawless record in the Bible. Why is that? Because both men were characterized by constantly noticing that God was watching. In fact, that's the bottom line of the godly life. That's the bottom line of the Christ-centered, holy, living life. To know that God's watching all the time. To know that he sees us. Constantly notice that. Look what it says in chapter 6 of Matthew. Verse 4. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, how did Paul translate that? He says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. How's that going to work? God's watching. If you sow to the flesh, if you're constantly giving in to your fleshly desires, if in secret, when you think nobody's looking, you're filling your mind or your life with filth, God says you're going to reap that. There's a law of sowing and reaping. And God says, if you sow to the flesh, you'll from the flesh reap corruption. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, and this isn't the forum for it, but we really, young people especially, need to know the effects of bad habits and of lust. And if you allow lust to come in your life, there is a reciprocal and following on, kind of like a trailer that comes right behind it, that will plague you your whole life. And one of the saddest things to me is talking to older people that never as young people learned in the days of their youth to fear God. And they cultivated and they plowed and they planted so many seeds of lust and of filthy desires that they are reaping a harvest of emptiness at the end of their life. Why? Because they didn't hold on to God seeing them. And He is on our side, and He sees us, and He'll determine our greatness for eternity. If we will, verse 4 of Matthew 6, know that He's our Father who sees us in secret. Look at verse 6 of Matthew 6. It says, when you pray, go in your inner room. And when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. There's the positive side. He said, not only negatively, don't do stuff to God, but positively, even all that you do in secret, every one of those secret acts for Him, those gifts of love and those acts of love. And I was reading the elder newsletter that someone did something, and it said, thank you, whoever it was. And I was thinking, God knows who it is. He's the Father who sees in secret. And all of your prayers and all the promises you make, and whether you keep it every day or not, God isn't ticking off and saying, slap, you missed. What He's saying is, what you do in secret for me, I will remember. And at the appropriate time, I will reward you openly. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. Have you ever thought about the fact that at the judgment seat of Christ, the people we thought were great in this world, we're going to see them as God saw them. And the people we thought were insignificant in this world, we're going to see them as God saw them. And I really believe that some of the great luminaries of eternity are going to be the people we didn't even know. They're going to be the little people who behind the scenes prayed all through the night watches because they were so sick. Because they couldn't sleep. They're going to be the ones that always snuck in, and they prepared and did little things behind the scenes that no one knew about. It's not always the people up front. Remember the Lord said, if they clap for you, you've got your reward now. He says, do it in secret. He's the Father who sees in secret, and we need to constantly notice our seeing Father. Well, turn to John, a couple more. John chapter 6 and verse 57. We need to accept our caring Father. The Apostle Paul would have taught them about that from the Old Testament. We need to hold on to our unchanging Father. I'm sure that he emphasized that from Isaiah 9 and verse 6. I'm sure that he echoed Christ's words when he told the Thessalonians that they constantly needed to notice that God saw them. In fact, that translates into the fact when Paul said that you're supposed to be blameless in the coming of the Lord. He's watching, and you ought to be ready for his return. But right here, in John 6:57, it says this, Jesus is speaking, just as the living Father sent me. The living Father. You say, how do you know Paul talked to them about that? I'll show you. Look at 1 Thessalonians, or you don't have to, I'll read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He called God the living God. John 6:57, Jesus said, just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. And the one who feeds on me will live because of me. See, he's interchangeable with the Father. He says, you know, you worship the Father, you worship me. You worship me, you're worshiping the Father. You draw upon the Father, you're drawing upon me. You draw upon me, you're drawing on the Father. There's this interchangeable, inter-Trinitarian ministry. But what I see here is that we need to, fourthly, magnify our living Father. We need to magnify Him. Jesus said, now listen to His words, just as the living Father sent me. He says, I came at God's will and command. I live because of the Father. Jesus said that. Should it be any less for us? Tomorrow, whatever you're going to do tomorrow. I mean, in discovery class, we all had to confess what we're going to do tomorrow. And I said, well, at 6:10, I'll sit down in my office and start my day every Monday morning. I have to. I have to call Dr. Weir at 6:15. I mean, it's part of the process around here. And that's part of the elders. We call each other. So I have to be in the office and start and call him. And we confessed our life. You know what? As we do whatever you do, I don't know what you're going to do tomorrow. One of the people in discovery class said they're going to stand out in the sun and play golf all day. What a rough life, you know? I mean, whatever you do, live because of the Father and feed on him and live because of him. I mean, go out tomorrow knowing that the way you live your life, you're going to magnify God. Know it in the way that temptation, when it comes, when you say no to it, you're magnifying God. And when you find your temper instead of losing it and say no to it, you're magnifying God. And when you get an opportunity to talk to someone, when they come up to you, and you know what, if you ask for this, God will give it to you. Our family asks for opportunities to minister, and people come to us all the time. I mean, there isn't a week that goes by that someone doesn't walk up to us and says, how come you're so happy? peaceful? Why do you love each other so much? Why? I mean, on this trip, the last 12 days, every day we had people walking up to us in restaurants across this country. I mean, they literally stand. You can't even eat. You're sitting there like this, and there are these people like this. I mean, they just stand in front of the table. Finally, you put your spoon down and say, yes. And they go, we've been watching you. You say, yeah, I know. You know, we just stopped eating. What would you like? Yeah, I mean, we're kinder than that. I'm joking, exaggerating right now. But, I mean, do you tell them about the Lord? Do you say, I live because of God? I'm feeding on Christ. I've found something money can't buy. I found a gold mine beyond the blue sky. I found a place to live when I die. I found the Lord, a rich man of mine. I mean, tell them whatever. Tell them about Christ. Magnify your living Father. Here's the last one, and this is wonderful. 17:11 of John's Gospel. John 17, verse 11. We're in Christ's high priestly prayer. And this is what he said. He's always talking about his Father. Nobody talked about the Father more than Jesus. And he said this, I will remain in the world no longer. He's praying for us. But they, the disciples, are still in the world. And I'm coming to you. You see, he said, I'm going home. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. The name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now, it's interesting. Modern people, what they're using this verse for is they want to have an organic, visible, physical unity of all Christians on the planet. They're saying, oh, Christ prayed we all be one. Come on, forget your differences doctrinally. Forget, you know, anything that you might think is a problem. Just come on, let's just organize. Let's get millions of us together. We'll take over if we all agree and come. That's not what he's praying. There has never been a visible organic union and unity in the church. I mean, even in the first century, they didn't totally agree on everything. They were constantly having to put out disagreements. And I think that part of the reason there is disagreements within the church is it keeps us from being united, because the only time the church ever did get united in Romanism, it totally atrophied and went totally heretical when it was all visibly united. He's not praying for an organic unity. He's praying for a spiritual unity. And he's saying that they may be one as we are one. What he's saying is that they may be yielding to the Holy Father. Holy Father, protect them. May they be one like I am. May they walk in the power. May they walk as Christ walked. What did Christ say? I didn't come to do my own will. Now, if there's anybody that should have done their own will, it was Jesus. And he was perfect. Should have done his own thing. He didn't do his own will. He did the will of his Father. Can you and I do any less? Do you regularly yield to God? You know, the chorus songs, I get to pick them. So I get to pick my favorites. Do you know what my favorites are? All I am. All I have, all I'll ever be, absolutely, positively, now and forever, I give all to thee. Yielding to God. Do you regularly yield to God? Do you regularly reaffirm your yieldedness and submission to Him? That's what He wants. I mean, God loves that. And He says, yield to your Holy Father, Jesus says. I'm not going to stay here anymore, but I'm going to even more powerfully be here, because I'm going to be here living in you. And how do I live out through you? By you yielding to me. Just like a glove. I have work gloves. I don't always wear them. I kind of like to have calluses and blisters. It makes me feel tough. But I wear them sometimes. And you know what? When I'm out there and working, and some of the soil it holds water a lot here. It's not as sandy as other places. And so my gloves get wet. And some of them have leather pads in the front. And so I'll just stick them up on the shelf. When I go back and put my hands in them, they're like this. Stiff as a board. Those are not yielded gloves. I mean, I can't do anything with them. I'm just like this. And I have to go like this, you know, and crumple them, and then they get like that. And so I can use them again. God says, I want to fill your life like my hand in the glove of your life. Don't do the stiffies on me. He said, I'll have to crunkle you up, and I'll have to twist you around, and I'll have to beat you together a little bit to get your attention. Why don't you just yield to me like soft gloves? Let me fill you and yield so I can work through you. I want you to yield to me as your Holy Father. Well, let me tell you about the result before we go. What happened to these people that trusted God as their perfect Father? Listen, I'll just read to you from church history what happened in the church in Thessalonica. Trusting God as their Father ended their fears. These people were scared of everything. I mean, they used to have to offer, when I was in Japan, took Bonnie once, I remember we used to see, they put little piles of salt in the doorways because it wards off the spirits. And they're always putting their little food offerings. And you go in Taiwan, they have these little idols and little altars, and they're putting food on it. You go to India, and the India team saw it. They're afraid of all these gods. I mean, Americans are the same way. They read their horoscopes. And they're afraid of black cats. They won't walk under this. And Friday the 13th, everything stops. I've been to office buildings. Don't even have 13th floors anymore. Superstition, fear. Trusting God as Father ends our fears. God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power. Trusting God as Father produced hope. These people lived in utter hopelessness. In Rome, the Appian Way is lined with tombs. In fact, when we take groups there, we show them the inscriptions on those tombs. And if you have a translation of them, almost every one of those tombs is a dirge of hopelessness. Those people lived hopelessly, died hopelessly. The Apostle Paul says, trusting God as Father produces hope. Trusting God as Father banishes loneliness. God claimed us as His own. He knows that we are what we are, but He loves us anyway. He's the Father of the fatherless. He loves to make a home for the lonely. These people were absolutely hopeless, lonely, desolate, fearful. He says, no, I'll banish your fear. I'll give you hope. I'll banish your loneliness. I'll give you peace. Trusting God as Father roots out selfishness. That's how we started tonight. Our Father, not just my Father. Our Father. That banishes selfishness. We're in this together. We're a family. Trusting God as Father secures true riches. He says that if you invest with me, I will give you eternal dividends. Trusting God as Father prompts obedience because we know He's watching. And trusting God as Father fills us with wisdom because we're always looking to Him. Little Jeremiah, he just turned 2. He has a phenomenal way of whenever he doesn't know what's going on, he looks at me. And if I'm smiling, he smiles. He has this instant smile. And if I'm not smiling, he doesn't smile. And if I look mean, he cries. I mean, that's just how it is. He looks to his Father. And you know what? Every time I see him do that, I think, am I looking to my Father? Is he smiling? So I smile. Is he not smiling? So I better stop. Trusting God as Father fills us with the wisdom from above. It prompts us to obedience. It secures true riches. It roots out our selfishness. It banishes our loneliness. It produces hopefulness. And it ends our fears. And that's what God wants. And that's what the Apostle Paul introduced those dear saints to so many centuries ago. And that's what he wants us to know him as Father. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you that you are the Father of the weak and of the desolate, that you prepare a home for the lonely, and that you want to set the prisoners free into prosperity. That's us. In one way or another, all of us struggle as prisoners to this or that, lonely or fearful or struggling. You know us, yet you love us. And I pray that in a very real way, we would look at you as our Father right now. Tonight, we'd know you're watching us. Tomorrow, we would acknowledge and magnify you as our Father. Thank you that you're everlasting. Thank you that you have revealed yourself in Christ and that He alone is our only hope. Father, for any who are here that still are waiting, I pray that they would say yes to the Lord Jesus. They would just say yes. Yes, you died for me. Yes, you paid the price. Yes, I accept and receive your free gift. What a joy it would be to meet you as the perfect Father. Well, thank you for what great things you do as you draw us closer and some for the first time into salvation. For Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.